Christian people just have an opportunity to say a word fitly spoken in circumstances in other places, and the gospel has a way of going out that way. And in fact, the world found that out when they persecuted the early church. They thought they did away with Christianity when they split up the church in Jerusalem and broke up all those big churches. They thought they'd won a victory. Boy, they did. They had a rude awakening, didn't they? Because those folks, if you believe Jesus Christ died for your sins and you're going to heaven because of his kindness and his grace and his mercy, and you believe that that is the best thing that happened to you in your life. I love the fact that I married Ann Nichols and now she's Ann Hawkins. But the truth of the matter is that comes after salvation. And I know that both of us being saved, we're going to spend eternity in heaven as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our bond. That's what keeps us together. In fact, there's a guy who's quoted all the time. If you've ever seen one of these quotation books, his name is Chesterton. Chesterton had this neat quote. I'll read it. I was going to read it as part of my sermon, but it's more appropriate here. The man who lives in a small community lives in a much larger world, he says. The reason is obvious. In a large community, we can choose our companions. In a small community, our companions are chosen for us. And basically what that means is that in a small church, we have the bond that keeps us together is the bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of people like great big churches because they can go find somebody who likes to fish. Or they can find somebody who likes to clog. Or they can find somebody who likes Starbucks. Or they can go find somebody who's into fashion. Or they can go find somebody that's into this or that or the other thing. And they go around and pick who they want to have to be their friends. But in a small church, the Lord called us and the Lord saved us and the Lord put us here. And you know, the truth of the matter is, that's one of the great mysteries of the Scriptures, is how in the New Testament church, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, bond and free, could be placed in the same body and get along famously, even though they were pressed into the body, not by what a Jew would not have chosen to fellowship with a Gentile in that first century, but it worked because of a great truth. The bond of salvation is greater than being in a clogging club or a fishing club or just really loving the dark roast coffee at Starbucks, which I've never had, as far as I know. Because you get the picture, though. Well, it's good to be today in a small group, even though we're small. Did I put a good enough positive thing on that? Not that bad, then, is it? Plus, we can all sing out and make up almost for being small in number. It is good to be with you today, and I think most of you probably identified a little bit with that little thing I said about being in a small community. I was raised in a town of 500, left when I was 12 years old. I've Googled that town recently, and they had you could see all the people buried in the cemetery in that little town of 500. And sure enough, I went down that list, and I saw the man that his job was hatching eggs. Jim, that goes back, doesn't it? That was his job. It was the Miller Hatchery, and he was in there. And the guy that ran the filling station was in there. And a couple of the older kids were in there that were in my dad's 4-H club, and they were in there. And you can go and you could see their faces. And a couple of alcoholic people we knew, they're in there. And in a small town, you can't go hide. Everybody knows you. Well, in a small church, it's the same way. And I think we should look on that as a blessing. Well, look at the announcements that are in there. I've already taken enough time of your time. We've got a great special music and sermon that the Lord's laid on my heart, and some more congregational singing. And then tonight, our brother Ron Elliott's going to come and speak. And if there's any way that you can come, try to come back, because we're so thin in numbers that I don't want. Ron has been working a long time on this subject of a creation subject that he's going to present. And so you come and support that ministry as Ron comes as well. My friends, that's what we call worship. That's what we call worship. When we sing because of what the Lord has done for us, and we sing about what he's done for us, there was no performance in that. But the message was very strong. And if you believe that the Lord paid your ransom, you could identify with it, and we could worship in that. Emily made available an interesting article. I think it first appeared in her Facebook listing, and Ann made a copy of it. So anybody that wants to get this copy, a copy of it, we can copy it for you. But I'm just going to mention that it somewhat bears on the subject of numbers in the congregation. Today in the United States of America, this is not from the article, I'm just going to read one paragraph out of the article, but you'll get something of the flavor of it. Right now, on this Lord's Day, in May of 2015, in the United States of America, there's between 1,200 and 1,700 churches that are mega churches. That's a church, not a Catholic. They don't call a Catholic church in the metropolitan part of New York City. It's got a 4,000 seat auditorium, a mega church. But the mega churches are defined as those that have 2,000 or more people in attendance on Sunday morning. And there's that many of them. Texas has the most, and California's next. And basically, these churches have sprung up somewhat in recent years. Most of them are non-denominational, and most of them are either non-denominational or Southern Baptist. A few of them are Methodist and other denominations, Assembly of God. But here's the point, and we want to be looking in Luke chapter 12 and 13, if you'll go there, because you'll probably want to follow along in a couple places with me, and we won't be going all over the scriptures this morning. But these mega churches have come up because they're following what basically has been called the seeker-sensitive doctrine. And the seeker-sensitive doctrine goes like this. We need to go out there and make our church really appealing to the people that are out in the street, all the people that are out there in the street. And when they come in, we want to have them come in and never want to leave again. And we want to treat them to a sense where when they're finished, they will have really enjoyed the service and really want to come back and really feel good about having been there and really say they found a place now where they want to go on Sundays. And this particular article is written by a fellow who's been disenchanted by the mega churches, and he's been to several of them, and you'll read in the early part that he went to a church and he said right away he knew that things were different because the choir was wearing flip-flops and shorts. And when they first came in, there were strobe lights going all over, the lights were going constantly, and the level of music was up real loud right from the very beginning and went pretty much all the way through. And the preacher was telling jokes, and right from the beginning, and he wanted to tell jokes, and he was getting a lot of laughs, and everybody was really enjoying the laughs. And by the time the service was over, it was just an hour of incredible entertainment, and they had just almost everything you could imagine to tickle the senses and make the folks really, really excited and want to come back again. They also have refreshments. They also have Starbucks in the foyer. They also have other things that keep everybody really engaged. And they have people that have dance teams and everything like that. And it's upbeat, upbeat, upbeat all the time. Come on, let's keep it going. And everybody's all excited. And he's been to so many of these things, and he made this statement in the paragraph. This is the problem with Christianity in this country. Not just inside the church buildings, but everywhere. It often has no edge, no depth, no sense of its own ancient and epic history. That is the history of what Jesus did and the history that precedes what he did on the cross. There's no sacredness to it, no pain, no beauty, no reverence. Or I should say, Christianity has all those things fundamentally and totally, but many modern Christians in every denomination have spent many years trying to blunt them or bury them under 1,000 layers of icing and whipped cream and apathy. And he goes on to say that you never hear words like hell. You don't hear words like death. You don't hear words like salvation that really speaks of escaping hell. You don't hear words like repentance. You don't hear words like duty. You don't hear words like responsibility. You don't hear words like guilt, because you're trying to make the sinners, the unbelievers that have come in, feel comfortable. Well, if you reflect on this for a minute, you come to some other conclusions that really spring out of the Bible. If you say seeker-sensitive, you're thinking that these unbelievers are seeking, but they're not seeking God. I want to read in Romans 3, and we'll get to Luke 12 and 13 in a minute, because when we get to Luke 12 and 13, what we're going to see there, you don't need to follow on these next three verses. What Luke 12 and 13 is going to give us is a sample of Jesus' ministry and what he would say if he had a large crowd, because it's what he said with a large crowd, and he's what he said with a small crowd, and the message is completely different from a seeker-sensitive approach. He was not trying to make them feel good. He was not trying to entertain them. He was not trying to get them to come back because they just had a good time. And there's behind that some theology. I want to read from Romans 3, 10 and 12. 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So there's somewhat of a misnomer when we assume that people that we've invited to the church are seeking God. They aren't seeking God. A lost person, I wasn't seeking God when I heard the gospel. The Lord was seeking me. I might have asked God for help, but I had no clue about salvation. I had no clue about those things. So there's none that seeketh after God. They are all going out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's the truth of things. Your neighbor who doesn't know the Lord is not seeking after God. He needs God, but he's not seeking after God. Now, we talked about worship and the duet that we heard. How could we worship with them, and how could they sing in that worshipful way? Because they were singing about something that was personal in their heart. They had been forgiven, right? They had eternal life, and they could sing about it. Well, in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 14, it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Worship is really celebrating what God has given to us with each other. If I go to lunch with you, and we're talking about the Lord, and we're talking about how good it is to be saved, and we're talking about the things that he promised, and we might even talk about heaven, we are talking about that based on the fact that we can now know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. It's not in jokes. It's not in strobe lights. It's not in noise. It's not in just having excitement. We aren't really giving out anything that a lost person can understand, in strobe lights and jokes and things like that. Really, they can't worship with us as lost people. They really can't worship with us. It's not a worshipful experience for a lost person who doesn't know the Lord to come to a place where he doesn't understand what's going on. We speak not in the words which men's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, that's the man on the street. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, it's a sort of a sad thing. If a lost person comes to a congregation of 2,000 people, first of all, there is this aspect to it with 2,000 people. Let's just face it. I had some now deceased relatives that couldn't wait to get off the farm and go to Chicago. And one of the great attractions in Chicago was you could do whatever you wanted to do. You've heard the ad, what you do in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. You ever heard that ad? What they're really implying is you can go do some really wicked stuff there and come back home, and that's okay because it's such a big place and everybody's doing it and you can go and get away with that. Well, the truth of the matter is you can go to a great big 2,000-member church and feel comfortable as a lost person because, A, they're not going to know if you came back the next week. B, they don't know anything about you. C, they aren't going to find anything out about you if you don't want them to. D, you can just get lost. E, you can do what you want to do, and you can come when you want to come. And F, and you can just go on and on and on. You see the attraction. There's nothing wrong with a big, because see, the church at Jerusalem was a big church when they first had the people saved, so we're not against big churches. But the difference was they had to have the fruits of repentance to be baptized to become a member of the church. They had to give their testimony of salvation like you folks did not too long ago, even though you'd been saved for a long time and come from other churches. We wanted to hear your salvation story. And we heard the salvation story and it was a blessing. So we have a commonality of every member here. We've heard each other's salvation story, right? It's a blessing. Well, you can get lost in a big place like that. And so what if they don't preach about hell and about sin and about all those things? You're not really there for that reason anyway, because I didn't realize that was my problem when I was lost. I was teaching Sunday school. I was in a religious situation, but I didn't know those things. So I could come and be entertained. I could come and say we had a good time. And lo and behold, they got a fishing club too. And if somebody found out I liked to go fishing, they could come and say, "Hey, we got a fishing outing next week. You come." And there's something else interesting about it. You could say, "Well, can I bring my girlfriend?" And you're living with your girlfriend without the benefit of marriage? Yeah, bring her. You'll go there for 3 years and nobody will ever mention anything about the problem of living together without the benefit of marriage. Because it's a big place and they're trying to get as many people as they can. And you can bring a cooler full of beer, too. You say, "Well, wait a minute now. Do you know that?" "Oh, yes, I know that. I have friends." I mean, that's one of the attractions. They don't have any rules. They don't have any standards. They don't have anything like that, so they can come. And they won't hear about hell. And they won't, and nobody will challenge them about their lifestyle. Well, let's look at Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 12, starting right from the very beginning. I'm just going to read a couple of verses there, then we're going to go to chapter 13 and see how applicable this whole subject is to our modern-day situation. Chapter 12. "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all," he could say to them, but the others could hear, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For," now here's a great truth. This is the kind of a ministry Jesus, this is a ministry that would not please the so-called seeker, the unsaved person living a sinful lifestyle without the benefit of eternal life and going down a path of destruction. He wouldn't like to hear this probably. He might not come back, but then the truth of the matter is, God help him, he might, at least might be a ministry. Amen. Because Ann and I, you've heard the story before, but when the gospel was first brought to us, the very first thing we heard of it, we thought the people were a little overbearing and they kept after us, and we hid from them. We hid behind the drapes from them when they were coming as if we weren't there. So, see, we weren't seekers in the true sense of seeking God with all of our heart and all of our soul. And, "Oh, good, here they come." No. But here's what Jesus says. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. That's an unsettling message. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed. He says, ye have spoken in darkness. The things you've spoken in darkness are going to be revealed and heard in the light. Back in verse 2. Neither, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. What Jesus is saying here, and I'm saying this to the whole congregation here. If the sin that you have done is not under the blood of Jesus Christ being forgiven by him when you went to him and repented of your sins and trusted in him, if that's not under the blood, at the judgment seat, all those words, all those actions, the thing you thought you got away with, say you went to Las Vegas and you thought you got away with, no way, Jose. Jesus is saying everything's going to be revealed. Well, that's unsettling. Those of us that were saved later in life, that would be unsettling if I even thought, well, he's going to bring up the stuff before you were saved. No. He said all your sins have been forgiven. It would be unsettling if I thought he was going to bring up all the things that I've done since I've been saved. But no, Jesus Christ died for our sins. And all of our sins, past and present, are under the blood of Jesus Christ. And now Jesus is telling people what they need to hear. Those 2,000 plus people in 1,700 churches desperately need to hear what Jesus is saying here. Look, everything you've said and everything you've done is going to come up at the judgment seat. And I say unto you, my friend, he says, listen, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Look, you folks have all your worries that are here, the 2,872 we have for our attendance today. You have all these worries. But you know what the worries are? Financial worries. Romantic worries. Right? Transportation worries. Right? Retirement worries. Job worries. Relationship worries. Neighbor worries. House upkeep worries. Children worries. Worries, 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 fears, 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 fears. World politics worries. Portable nuclear bomb carried by a nuclear terrorist into one of our great cities of the world. Worry, worry, fear, fear, fear. And the great seeker-sensitive message is, don't worry about it. God loves you, and you're going to do just fine, and he wants you to be prosperous and good and happy and have peace and all those things. You just come and stay with us and everything, and these worries will go away. No. Jesus says this. There's something you need to fear. He says, don't fear somebody like a terrorist who could kill the body and after that have no more that they could do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Here's another message right on the heels of the message of everything you've ever done is going to be brought up against you. When it's brought up against you and there's no remedy for your sins, you're going to pay the penalty for your sins. And that penalty is eternity in hell. Have you ever heard people say, well, I could hang by my thumbs for an hour, it'd be the longest hour of your life. Especially if you weighed over 200 pounds. It'd be the longest hour of your life. You'd never forget that hour if you hung by your thumbs. Can you imagine eternity as a penalty for your sins? Jesus was driving that home. Now, people that aren't saved and don't care about God and aren't seeking God, if they come and hear that message, they're not going to go and bring all their friends next week and say, you've got to come and hear this. God's going to know all. God knows all we've done. And God's going to bring us before him and send us out into eternity forever, out into hell. They're not going to come and bring those people back. But a fishing club with something going next week where you can bring your girlfriend and a freezer full and a cooler full of beer? Oh! Now you get some other guys to come for that. But here's the point. If you just look at a sample of what Jesus is saying when he has the opportunity to talk to people, this is the kind of a message that he has. Now let's jump to chapter 13, and I want to see how incredibly appropriate this is for this just the last couple of months in this world. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, Pilate, who was the head of Rome, some people came down from Galilee and were offering sacrifices in the temple. And Pilate worried about the Galileans, and there's quite a bit of history behind this, but this is just a little event because Josephus, the historian of that day, does not mention it at all because it was happening all the time. He does mention that Pilate was on a great crusade to put people to death that opposed him. But there was a group up in Galilee that he was afraid was going to rise up. They weren't even followers of Christ. So it might have been them that he was worried about. But anyway, he killed the people that came to do sacrifices and mingled the blood, the human blood, with the blood of the lamb that those people were doing in their sacrifices. And Jesus says to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans that were put to death, in other words, were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things?" Here's what happens when we have tragedies. Do you remember the co-pilot that the pilot went to go to the bathroom and the co-pilot locked the pilot out of the cockpit? Do you remember that? It just happened in the last 60 days, wasn't it? Something like that. Remember the story? Pilot couldn't get back in, and the co-pilot was suicidal. And it probably didn't occur to him. Maybe it did. I don't know. But he took the whole crew and all the passengers with him. And one of the most, makes the hair stand back up in the back of your neck, they recovered the black box. And you know what they heard? When the people in the plane realized what was going to happen, just screams and howls of agony because of death coming. Now what Jesus is saying here, he takes something that would be called a tragedy in the current situation involving physical death, and he morphs that subject into an eternal proposition. The Amtrak train crash. Last week at this time, those people were all alive. Those people that got on that plane that crashed in the mountains, probably very few of them thought, "What if I die today?" But if they did, they probably thought about something like this: "Somebody's going to see my messy garage if I die. If I die, I hope this or I hope that." And they're thinking about temporal things. Jesus takes this thing that is a concept that most of us think about quite often. What happens when I die? Am I going to die? God, help me to get through this thunderstorm out on I-85 with all those blue lights flashing everywhere. God, help me to get through this and get home, because you're thinking about death. Jesus takes the death of those men that were put to death by Pilate and his soldiers, and he says this. He says, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent." In other words, yes, they died. But whenever you see a tragedy like a plane crash or an Amtrak crash or a tornado that sweeps through a community and kills people, Jesus wants us to think like this. They're going out into eternity, and if they do not repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ the Savior, the blood that Emily and Doug sang about, they don't believe in what Jesus did for them, you're going to perish forever and ever and ever, perish the second death. And that's what he was saying at the beginning of his discourse over in chapter 12, the early verses he was saying. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Now, this is a message that has teeth to it, and it's the message that's needed. If you are saved, it's a message to celebrate. It really is. It's a message to say, under your breath, thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving my soul. Thank you that I don't have to live in mortal fear of my own death. And then, Jesus being the kindest of teachers, read on now. Look at the fourth verse. He's going to add another one. I added Amtrak to the plane crash. He added an industrial accident. Most Bible scholars think that, see, Rome was bringing aqueducts into Jerusalem and into other places. And sometimes these aqueducts, when they were building them, they would cave in. They would crash. And he says, those 18 people on whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? If we're talking to a crowd of 2,000 people, there's a lot of people in there that need to hear this message. You know, don't think because somebody else dies a tragic death, they must not have been living right. People think that way. You know, a preacher, that was not too long ago, a tree fell. A preacher was driving on a regular road in town, and a tree fell and went right over the driver's side and killed him instantly. And I'll bet there were 10,000 people that read that and said, something wrong with that preacher. No, Jesus said, nothing wrong with that preacher. Not necessarily. I'm not saying there was or wasn't, but not necessarily anything wrong with him. Time and chance happens to everybody. You could have been on that plane crash. You could have been on that Amtrak thing just as much as anybody else, and you're a believer, and you could have been the one killed. So Jesus is asking this question. Do you think that those people that were killed that way, in that tragic way, are bigger sinners than you are? Nay, no. And so what he's really doing is saying this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. And in his message, he's driving home the proposition that you must repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to perish. So you have the presence of that great warning and the presence of that great remedy for the warning, and it must always be in our mind, and it must always be somewheres in our teaching. Somewheres in our, if we're looking at a series of sermons, somewheres in there must be that warning. But I want to close with this idea. Here's the message, and if you want that article again, we'll copy it and make sure you get a copy of it. Here's the more likely sermons that you're going to hear in a seeker-sensitive church. They aren't going to mushroom up to 2,500 members with everyone demanding it to join. You're going to have to repent and show fruits of repentance and follow the Lord in believer's baptism and then be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. So here's the message. So glad to have everybody here today. I want you to know that you're amongst the greatest people in the whole world. The greatness of, let's call it, Slam Dunk Community Church. The Slam Dunk Community Church is the greatest people in all the world, and we're prosperous people. People in here that think you're prosperous and that you're prospering and that say that you're more prosperous since you've been coming here, I want to hear an amen. And you're getting more prosperous and more prosperous and more prosperous, and you can be prosperous. And I'm going to have a testimony here. Brother Larry, would you come up here and give your testimony? He'll get up and he'll come up and he'll say, well, when I came in here, I was driving an old Volkswagen, rusted out. The kind with the engine in the back. But I've been coming here for 3 years now. And anybody wants to ride in my Mercedes, you just come and see me. I want to tell you something. God is a good God, and he's prospering us. And we are really, this is a place where it's an upward place. It's an upward place. We're going to prosper. God, have you ever seen that Osteen guy preach? My goodness. Everything is wonderful and it's getting better. But the Bible tells us if we're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to suffer persecution. The Apostle Paul said the work that he did many times led to him being abased. They kicked him out of town. They stoned him one time. But he could still have fellowship and could still shout and still be celebrating. Well, let's go back to the 12th chapter and see about this prosperity thing just for a minute. It's such a great story. In verse 16, verse 15, Jesus says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness," that is, wanting to have things. "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses." If money, here's how money's your God. If you think about money above your loved ones, money's your God. If you worry more about money than you do about your own offspring, then money is your God. If the thing that keeps you awake at night is money, then probably money is your God. If you have quite a bit of money, but yet you just can't spend it, then probably money is your God. I know some very wealthy people. Money, they just can't bear to part with the money because it's their money after all. But Jesus says this, look, wake up. It's not what you possess. And then he told this story. "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits.' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" I could almost hear the preacher of Slam Dunk Community Church saying this. That man's one of our best members. He's actually tearing down his warehouses to build more warehouses because the Lord has prospered him so much, and being a member here is just going to be a ticket to prosperity. And everybody gets excited, and people love the message, and it's hopeful. You don't think people want to get rich? Wait sometimes. Up in Wisconsin, we'd buy the local paper up there, and I'm just waiting to buy the local paper. And people with coats and ties, people with work clothes on, people down and out, people riding a bike up, they're buying lottery tickets. They're going to get rich, and they're dreaming about getting rich. And so that's a subject that resonates with everybody. Think and Grow Rich is a famous book that sold millions of copies back in the 70s and 80s. I'll do all this. I'll take my ease, drink, and be merry. I'm one of the happiest members of this congregation. But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is the message that is needed. We're the most prosperous country in the world financially. But generations are drifting away from any thought even of God. At least when I was young, many of my contemporaries were truly worried about death. But agnosticism and atheism is growing faster percentage-wise of who were in that category than evangelical Christianity is growing as a percent of those in that category. And now Jesus has this time to talk to people. It's towards the end of his ministry. Just a while longer left in his ministry. And his message is, basically, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. His message basically is, God knows everything you've done. All of your sins are open before him. His message is, the wages of sin is death. The penalty for your sin is death. His message is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. His message is, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. His message is, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. It's the central theme of the Bible. And he drives that message home. And then if you read a little bit farther in the 12th chapter, you're going to find that he also totally undercuts the other great theme of the megachurch, and maybe even you could say the great theme of modern thinking today, modern religious thinking, and all the Protestant, charismatic churches, and too many of the Baptist churches. The self-esteem message. You're great. You're the greatest thing since sliced bread. You're just wonderful, and I wouldn't do anything to make you feel sad. And one of the things that this fellow says in here, he says there's not a whit of controversy. They hate controversy. They don't want any controversy of any kind. They want peace in the valley. At the end of that sermon in Luke chapter 12, he says, do you think I came to bring peace? No, I came to bring war. A family of six, all six might be at each other's throat, he said, basically. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the world doesn't, they don't think you're so good anymore. And if you don't believe, you're not going to have true rich fellowship with those of your relatives who do believe. If it's your spouse, or if it's your children, or if it's your parents. And he said there's going to be some war where you want peace. So do you see how you could get 2,500 members and never deal with them about all of their sins are going to be made known and be laid bare? Never deal with them about the aspect of the wages of sin being death? Never deal with them about the responsibility to repent of their sins. Never deal with them with the idea that prosperity is not financial prosperity that Jesus brought, but spiritual prosperity. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. That's our prosperity. And if you're going to serve the Lord, it's not going to be a bed of roses. Well, that's reality, and that's truth, and there's a thing called the mystery of fellowship in the book of Ephesians, and it talks there about the mystery of fellowship, how all these different kinds and classes of people can be together in one church, large or small, and get along and love each other because the fundamental underpinning of our relationship isn't that we're Yankees or Southerners. One of the big churches here, just a number one footnote, they had a redneck sermon series where they told redneck jokes through the whole sermon series, and it was highly popular, and people brought people in because the redneck jokes were just great. And one of the preachers said, you know what a redneck collects? Action figures of wrestling heroes. And everybody thought that was hilarious, you know, like Hulk Hogan. That's a redneck thing, I guess. Well, wait a minute. That's highlighting some aspect of a regional and so on situation. And the mystery of fellowship in the Bible is we come together on the basis that our sins have been forgiven, and that's how we worship, and our worship is to celebrate that, and our joy is in our eternal life, and the things that really make us happy are eternal things. I've said it once, I've said it twice, I've said it three times, and that's enough. You get the picture. Jesus Christ did not come to make the unsaved people feel good about their unsavedness. And so God help us to love doctrine, to love the gospel, to love each other because we are mutual believers in the gospel, and to be faithful to the work that the Lord has called us to, which is to preach the very things that he preached. We're not going to have a closing hymn today. So good to see you. Do come back tonight if you can. Let's all stand together and we'll be dismissed.